Many of you have probably heard of Charles Dickens' novel, Tale of Two Cities. It's the one that starts with, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And I didn't get past that line myself. So I did not read it, but that title came to mind as I thought about the passage in Luke that we read. It's not the tale of two cities, but it's the tale of two men. And both of these men are going to be able to teach us something about faith. And so what I want to do today is I want to open up, and I hope you have your Bible and already open, or you'll turn to Luke chapter 22. And as we look at the scriptures today together, I want to look at Jesus and Peter and see how they both teach us something about faith. And I'll be honest, Peter mostly teaches us what not to do, in a sense, and Jesus is our model for faith. But I think we'll see actually in both of them that God wants to teach us something about what it means to trust God. But before we do that, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit's help. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have given us your sure and true word, that we have the scriptures, and that in them we have life, and in them we can find out your will, and in them you encourage us and strengthen us. So this morning, Lord, as we open up your scriptures, would you encourage us? Would you build our faith? Would you help us to trust you with all that we are? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, I've picked up the story here in the middle of an event, and so I know the flow is a little odd here, but Jesus has set this, the reminder of the scene here. Jesus is with his disciples at a final meal before he knows that he is going to hand himself over to be arrested and put to death. That, in fact, our passage, is, as it was read, it takes us from that meal, from that dinner together, that Passover that he celebrated, to his arrest, just a short time later. But I pick it up and where I did, and I ended it where I did, because I wanted to bookend Peter. It begins with Peter, and it begins with Jesus telling Peter that you're going to deny me three times. And then, sure enough, it ends with Peter three times denying Jesus. But in the middle, sandwiched in between these two denials, is a picture of what true faith looks like. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what we're going to look at today, is that contrast between Peter and Jesus. But the first thing I feel like is a contrast is between Jesus' prediction and Peter's boldness. Right? Because as the passage begins, Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, and sorry for the confusion. If you don't know who that is, Simon went by multiple names, Simon and Peter, same person. So Jesus is talking to Peter, or Simon, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now this is an interesting thing. In English, we have one word for you, Y-O-U, for singular or for plural. Most languages actually have two, and Texas has two, right? Y'all, that's plural. And I wish we had a y'all that didn't sound like y'all, but I wish we had a y'all because it's very helpful. Actually, what I had never noticed this before, and somebody else pointed it out to me in a book, and I went back and looked at said, it's right in the Greek, it's true. The first thing Jesus says is, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have y'all. He wants to sift all of you like wheat. Satan wants Jesus' followers, and he wants to destroy them. And so he's not specifically saying that to Peter. He's saying it to all the disciples, that Satan wants to sift you like wheat, to destroy you. But then, in the very next verse, he zeroes in on Peter, and he says, but I have prayed for you, singular, you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I think Jesus here is laying a foundation for restoration for Peter, before he even has tripped up. Jesus is saying to him, look, Satan wants all of you. He's going to try and put you in the grinder. He wants to destroy you. Peter, you're going to fail. He hasn't said it outright yet, but he says, when you turn again. In other words, he must know Peter is going to trip up and he's going to fail, but when he comes back, when he turns again back to Jesus, then I want you to, from that experience, to take it and strengthen your brothers. Because Satan is trying to get all of you, but he's going to have a field day on you first, Peter. And when you have turned back and strengthen your brothers. Now, Peter's having none of that. Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about. My faith is not going to fail. I'm going to go with you to the end. I am ready. Even I'm ready to go to jail. I am ready to die. I'm ready to fight, Jesus. You don't have to worry about me. I'm right there with you. I got your back, Jesus. And then I can just only imagine the sadness in Jesus' heart because he knows what's coming. He says, you know what? Let me be a little more clear. You're not only going to have faith falter, you're going to deny me before this night is even out. Three times. Before you hear the rooster crow to announce the morning, three times, Peter, you will have denied me. Peter just, his mind must be blown here because he goes, I know my heart, I'm ready. And I believe him. I don't think Peter was like just boasting or bragging. I think at that point he was ready and he said, I want to go fight. I'm ready, even if it means we're going to die. But that's because Peter doesn't yet understand what God's plan really is, what Jesus is really planning to do. Jesus has told them. He's told them on multiple occasions, look, I am going to be handed over to the authorities. They're going to beat me and then they're going to kill me on a cross. And this is the plan. But they don't quite get it yet. It just doesn't line up with what they expected or what they thought or how things were supposed to go. So I just imagine them thinking, this is another one of those metaphors, right, Jesus? You love those little stories. There must be a story here. And he's like, no, this is what I'm going to do. And they don't get it yet. Peter doesn't get it yet. And so he's still thinking, we're going for a fight. Okay, so somebody in our group's going to deny you or is going to betray you and hand you over. Well, that just means we're ready for the fight and I'm going with you to the death, Jesus. That's what he thinks. And so Peter here, but he has this lack of understanding and he's not alone in that. I think all of the disciples, they don't understand where God's plan is leading Jesus. And so Jesus says, you're ripe for temptation to fall. And so he warns them. He said, it's going to be hard. That's what this whole next section is about. When he says in verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? So he's drawing on something earlier he had done with them. He had sent them out on little mission trips. Like they were a forerunners for him because when he was going to go into a town, sometimes he would send his disciples in pairs or small groups to go to that town before him and proclaim that the kingdom of God was coming and announce that Jesus was arriving. And they preached that. And when Jesus gave them that job assignment, he said, I don't want you to carry anything with you. I want you to totally trust and depend that I'll provide for all of your needs, that God will take care of you. So don't take a bag. Don't take a money bag. Don't take an extra cloak. Don't bring a second pair of sandals. You just go, and I'll take care of you. Because this was a season, in a sense, this is when the harvest was ripe, and people were responding and were positive, and this was a time of blessing. But now he's saying it's not going to be like that this next season. What's coming next is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be life-threatening. You know that money bag you left behind? You better grab that. Better grab a cloak. You got any swords on you? You might need them. And he's using hyperbole. He's trying to draw a contrast where before everything was taken care of, but now it's be ready because it's going to be a hard season in front of you. But they take him literally, and they look at each other, and they gather up what they've got, and they got two swords. They toss them on the table. We got two swords? Is that a good start? Like, are we ready? Is the revolution starting? Do we need the swords now? Is it time to fight? And Jesus says, it's enough. And I don't think he's saying two swords is enough. He's saying, that's enough. Enough of this conversation. You're not understanding what I'm saying. I'm not talking about going to fight a fight. I'm saying danger is coming. And you need to pray that you won't enter into temptation. He says the same thing. When they leave the dinner, they go out to the Mount of Olives. Luke doesn't tell us this, but the other Gospels tell us specifically they went to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And this was a place Jesus frequently went when he was in Jerusalem. He would stay the night there, or he would go and he would pray there with his disciples. Judas knew that. Judas, who was going to betray him. And Judas knew it was his habit to go out there, so it's probably why he said, I can get Jesus alone. I can bring you to him when nobody else is around, because I know his schedule. I know where we're going to go. We're going to go to the Mount of Olives, to the garden. So I'll come get you when it's time. This was Jesus' habit. But Jesus went there, and he went, and he knew that was going to happen. He didn't say, change of plans, guys, so that we don't run into Judas and the gang. Let's go ahead a different place. He goes. And he goes and he prays. And the first thing he says is tells his disciples, again, You didn't understand me back at dinner. I'm telling you now, plain as I can, pray, because times of temptation and testing are coming. So you better pray. And then he goes off to do that very thing himself. He goes off by himself, and he falls to his knees, and in agony begins to pray to the Father. And we'll go into more about what Jesus prays there, but let's fast forward. Let's skip that for the moment. We'll come back to that and pick up the story after Jesus prays, and he comes back and he finds the disciples and they're snoozing. Now, Luke tells us they're sleeping because of sorrow. Their hearts were heavy, and they're sleeping. But he says, wake up. I just told you, you need to be busy praying. Temptation's coming. And lo and behold, right as they say it, up come Judas and the gang. Here is a group of people represented from chief priests and the elders of the nation are there. The temple guards, they've come with swords and clubs, and they've come to arrest Jesus. And still, Peter is he's holding true to his word. He says, fight? A fight? I'm ready for a fight. I will follow you in this fight. And so he grabs one of those two swords. He must have been one that had one on him. Actually, Luke doesn't tell us it was Peter, but John does. And John was there, and he says it was Peter. He was the one, no protecting him. He's the guy who grabbed the sword, and he went after and tried to attack the people who were arresting Jesus. I've wondered about this some. How do you get the ear? Totally cutting. And I wonder if he wasn't a bad shot. And maybe what happened, maybe he was swinging to take the guy's head off, and a little, whoa, and he just caught the ear. And so he runs out, and Jesus says, still, you don't get it. Stop. I'm handing myself over. That's enough. This isn't the time to fight. And he even goes a step further. These are enemies that have come for Jesus. And Jesus practices what he preaches, and he loves his enemy. And I don't know if he picked up the ear or if he just touched him, and he healed the enemy of that ear that had been cut off by Peter. But Peter doesn't get it. But I'm telling you here, look, he's trying to do what he said. He is bold until the plans don't line up with what he thought they should be. See, this is where Peter, he's ready and he's gung-ho. As long as what Jesus is doing, as long as God's plan and Jesus' plan makes sense to him and it's in line with what he thinks should happen, he's ready to go. But as soon as it doesn't make sense, wait, what do you mean? You're handing yourself over. You're just giving up. This doesn't make any sense. Now you see that boldness just wilt. To the point where he's scared of a little servant girl, right? Because he does follow Jesus at a distance, and he's watching, and he comes to the courtyard where they are putting Jesus on trial. Well, a sham trial, but they're testing and trying Jesus. And Peter's out in the courtyard, and he's warming himself. The guy who was so bold, now up comes a little servant girl and goes, you were with him. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? Oh, no idea what you're talking about. This is a change of tune. The guy who just cut somebody's ear off, and now he's scared of this little girl. He says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Woman, what are you talking about? No, I'm not one of them. A couple minutes later, somebody else goes, I'm pretty sure I saw you with him. He says, man, was he like from the 60s? Man, no, not that kind of man. He says, man, you do not know what you're talking about. I'm not with Jesus. And then some more time comes, and another guy, and the third time. And Peter, who had been so bold, who thought, yes, I'm going to go with you to the grave, now is scared to even be associated with Jesus. He says, I know you. You're Galilean. I can tell by your accent, or maybe it's some clothes you're wearing. You're not from around here. You're with Jesus, aren't you? And he says, no, nothing to do with the guy. And he denies him. And right as he's speaking, two things happen. Peter. First, Jesus turns. He must have had a little opening, and he could see through into the courtyard. He turns, and he sees Peter. He meets him, his eyes. And then he hears that crow, that rooster crow. And he's broken. And he goes out, and he weeps bitterly. The temptation that all of the disciples were facing, and that Peter was right there in the crucible of at that moment, the temptation was to bail on Jesus. Temptation was when things didn't go the way you thought they should go, or when the plan doesn't lead in the direction that makes sense to you, that suddenly you're going to pull the plug on Jesus. That was the temptation that they were facing. They were ready when things were going well, or according to their plans or the way they think they should go. But as soon as it changed gears or as soon as God's plan didn't line up, the temptation is, I am out of here. You know, those 11 weren't the only ones. I think this is something that we experience where we are gung-ho, we're ready for God, we'll go with them, we have strong faith until he calls us to do something that doesn't make sense to us. Or he tells us to live according to a pattern that doesn't line up with what we really want or what we think makes most sense. And then the temptation there is to say, I'm out of here, and to bail on Jesus. And that's the temptation that they were facing. That's the temptation that, unfortunately, Peter here initially fails. But now I want you to contrast that with Jesus. Let's go back into the garden. Jesus kneels down to pray. And he knows what's coming. He knows what the plan is. He knows what the next step is. And so he falls to his knees, and he's in agony. He says, Father, can you take this cup from me? Now, it's interesting because the reality is that other martyrs have gone to their death with much more peace. You know, Socrates, he's a pagan, and yet he could drink the hemlock poison with perfect peace. I don't think Jesus is a wimp. I don't think he was unmanly. I don't think he was afraid just merely of death. Jesus understood that this was going to be a death like no other. Jesus understood that there's far more going on than just his heart stopping and his brain not functioning anymore. Jesus knew that he was about to take upon himself every bit of evil and darkness and sin, and that he would feel the full weight of that sin and its punishment fall on him. This is not merely him dying. This is him dying for our sins. And he knew that weight. And there would be no other death like that. Only he has faced that kind of pain and hurt and darkness and ugliness. And so he says, is there another way? And I read this in a commentary, and I thought, that's very insightful. I wonder if Jesus might not have had on his mind the story of Abraham. Some of you know the story of Abraham. He was called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son that he loved, the son that was supposed to be the fulfillment of God's promise. And Abraham says, okay, I'll do it. I don't imagine he's excited about it, but he, like Jesus, says, okay, I will do it. And he walks with his son, and they go up. It's a multiple-day journey, and they come to the mountain. God's pointed out to them where he wants them to sacrifice him. He gets him even on the altar there that they make, and he's ready to kill him. And then God says, stop! Don't kill your son. I've got another substitute for you, a ram. And so I can only imagine the gladness and the joy that Abraham had. And I wonder if Jesus was there saying, okay, I'm following your plan. Is there any way this can be an Abraham moment? Like, is there, it's like, I'm ready, but is there any ram in the thicket? Can you take this cup from me? Because I know to drink it to the dregs is going to be beyond comprehension. But he is the ram in the thicket. He is the substitute that is provided. So there is no getting out of it. And Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. Not mine, God, but yours. The words that Peter was unable at that moment to utter. Oh, the plan has changed? Wait, it means we're not fighting? It means we're doing something crazy? I don't understand this. But he wasn't at that point able to say, not my will, but yours be done. But Jesus does. And this is rooted in a knowledge of God's goodness. Jesus knows that if God has called him to do it, there is good that is going to come from this. God is up to something. This is not arbitrary. This is not something that God is just likes to hurt his children or do things. No, he knows if God is calling me to do this, there is good in this, and I will trust that God is good. Faith is rooted in the knowledge of God's goodness. Jesus had that knowledge. Jesus had that trust. And so when the plan didn't go in a way that was easy, but it actually meant pain, and it was going to be hard, he could say, I'm not looking forward to this. I'm not excited about what I'm about to do, but I am going to submit myself to this. Your will, not mine, because your will is always good. And so he has this faith, this confidence. Jesus trusted God's will was good, even though it was hard. And we see Peter and we see Jesus, and it's a sense of tale of two men, tale of two different faiths. It gives us an opportunity to ask a question, well, what is the nature of true faith? What is faith really like? What is true faith? And I think the answer is that true faith is trust in God. It's trust in God, trust in his plan that is borne out in our actions. Right? Peter, he says it with his words, and he's ready, and he's bold when it's easy to be bold. And he's there, even when it's a little hard, he's ready to be bold as long as it makes sense to him and it goes the way he wants it to. But it's more than just bold words. It requires action. It requires following through and saying, you know what, I will back up my words. Picture this with you. Some of you have had this experience yourselves. If you have little ones and they're young and they're learning to swim. And kids, they want to jump in the pool. They see how much fun it is. They want to do it, but they get up to the edge here, and they go, oh, I'm not so sure about this. And they're scared. And so being a good dad, you get in the pool, and you're there, and you stand there, and you say to your kid, you can jump in. I'll catch you. Okay, trust is not the kid coming up and going, and dad says, I trust you. You go, you know what, dad, I believe you. I really do. I believe you could catch me. I have total confidence in you. Let's go get some lunch. I really believe you would catch me, but maybe some other time. That's not trust. That's just words. Trust walks up to the edge. Hears the father say, jump. Say, you sure? Father says, yes, I will catch you. And they jump. True faith. It's not just words. True faith is trust in God that is borne out in our actions, in our lives. And that's what we see with Jesus. Because he could have even still prayed, you know, okay, but not my will, but yours be done. And then see Judas and go, guys, plan changed. You know, let's run. He doesn't do that. He submits himself. In fact, like I said, he even heals the very people who are coming to hurt him. He stays the course. His actions prove, I trust you, God. I trust you, Father, that if you're calling me to this, this is good in some way, and I will submit to it. And his actions back it up. That's true faith. And this faith, as I said, it's rooted in a knowledge of God's goodness. Again, another illustration. I want you to imagine if you were going to have, a doctor said, you know, you need surgery. Okay, well, but then what if the doctor would say, but, you know, I'm not really sure if it's going to help. In fact, it probably is going to not be all that helpful for you, but you ready? The anesthesia's here. You'd be, no, wait. I have to be convinced that this surgery is going to do me some good, or at least some possibility of good, preferably better than 50%, right? If I'm going to go under, if I'm going to trust you to cut me open, you better promise me there is some good that is going to come out of this. Now, Jesus is not standing there saying it's a 50-50 chance. He's saying, I know for sure. If you follow my will, this is for your good. And that's the kind of knowledge we have to have. Say, I trust you. You're good. Now, where can we get that? How do we get that confidence in God? We look at his track record. We look at his track record. What has he done? Has he kept his word in the past? Has he been faithful when his people have been under assault? Has he come in? Has he rescued them? This is the history that we have in the Word of God. This is one of the reasons it's so important to be in the Word for yourself and to read it and to build your life on it, because here's where we find out that track record. You know, it's longer than just the 41 years of my life. I have a little bit of a track record with God, a few years here where I've seen his goodness, but I have here in my hand, from the time of creation till now, a track record that God says, I am good, and I will do what I said. When I called Abraham and promised him he was going to have descendants, did I make good on that? Absolutely. When you were in slavery and you cried out to me and I said, I'll rescue you, did I make good on that? Absolutely. When you were surrounded by enemies in the promised land and you turned to me, did I deliver you from them? Absolutely. And even when you failed me and you went into exile, did I not bring you home? Did I not bring you back to the promised land? Look at my track record. And then, of course, Jesus, the very next day, the next morning, is about to do the act that will stand above all the rest, that says, you can trust that I'm on your side, that I have plans for good for you, and that I will faithfully follow them through. He's about to go to a cross. He's about to bear our sins. And then on the third day, he's about to be raised from the dead to say, you know what? Even after I bore all your sins, death couldn't hold me. And I am stronger than death, and I will have victory over death. That's the track record. And when we embrace that, then we can have the faith to jump into the pool, even when it doesn't make sense to us. I love Romans 8:32. 8:38 is good. That's trust that God will cause all things to work together for good for those who love him and called according to his will. But 8:32 says, this is God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, he's saying, look at God's track record. He was willing. He loves you so much. He was willing even to give his own son. Don't you think he's going to take care of those other details in your life? You think he's going to give you the $10,000 and then when you ask for a quarter for a vending machine, he's going to say no? He's going to take care of your needs. He's given you his son. He's already proven how far he will go. You can trust him. And it's that knowledge of that trust that is the basis that says, okay, I can trust you. And it not just be lip service, but you take one foot in front of the other and you take an action step to trust him totally. Jesus is that model. But you know what? Peter failed. But he only failed partially, I think. Right? Jesus told him on the front end of our reading. He says, I prayed for your faith that it wouldn't fail. And then it looks like it failed. Did Jesus not pray hard enough, or was he wrong, or what happened here? I don't think so, because even his very next sentence showed that he understood that his faith would falter, but it would not fail utterly. Because he says, when you turn again. So I know you're going to fail me. But I know there will still be some faith there and you will turn back. Because you see, repentance itself is an act of faith. When we fail and we stumble, because we all do from time to time, if there's still that little bit of seed of faith, it will say, okay, God, I messed up again. But I'm trusting you to forgive me. I'm turning back. And that is what Peter did. So we need trust in God to keep us from sin. Like Jesus said, pray that you wouldn't enter into temptation. But we also need trust when we sin. Faith is not just so that we never sin, because we will sin. It's also for when we sin that we will have that faith that says, okay, I'm going to turn back to you, and I'm expecting that if I come to you and I confess it, you're not going to squash me for it. You're not going to cast me out of your presence. I trust you enough that you are going to say, you know what? It's covered by Jesus' blood. So Peter is still a model of faith. It may be a weaker faith, the faith that in a certain moment of pressure, it failed. But I see repentance in Peter. What did he do when Jesus made eye contact with him and he heard the rooster? He went out and he wept bitterly. You know, if that was the end of the story and that's all we had, we might be left wondering, well, is he devastated, but like, man, that stinks. But we have more of the story. And we know these are tears of repentance. This is him turning back to God, because Peter went on to show the kind of boldness. He began to realize that I can trust God even when the plans don't make sense. And you know what? He made good on his promise. His promise was, I'll follow you even to death. And you know what? Peter did that. Peter actually was faithful in proclaiming the gospel even to the point where it took his very life. Because he had learned, even after he had fallen, he had learned that Jesus, even though his faith faltered, Jesus was always faithful. And he could trust him. And you know, that's the bottom line, is it really is actually not first and foremost about your faith or my faith. It's about Jesus' faithfulness. Because you could have enough faith that says, I'm going to turn back to you, God, will you forgive me? But the only reason there are open arms is because Jesus was faithful enough to go to the cross. And that secures for us the relationship with a God who will never leave us or forsake us. So we need faith to keep us from sin, but we also need faith when we sin, that we can turn to him. The temptation there is to abandon Jesus, and we all face it, right? Life gets hard, certain things come, plan isn't working out the way you thought it would, or you're being asked to live a lifestyle that just doesn't make sense to you, or is too hard, or goes against what feels so natural for you, and you're being asked to do that by God. That's the temptation to say, forget it, I'm out of here, I bail. But the grace is that even when we try and bail on God, he has been faithful to us. And so that if we will turn back, even when we stumble and fall, if we will turn back, we will find a God who has his arms open wide, a love that cannot be, that we cannot be separated from. So this morning, the challenge for Christians, those of you who already say, I know God, I'm following God, I trust Jesus Christ, he's my Savior. Well, first of all, I want you to look at Peter and say, well, I'd rather not even stumble. And you know what the key is there? Jesus told us, pray. Pray that you might not enter into temptation, that you might not fail it. I would encourage you this morning, double down on your prayer life to say, God, protect me because I want to be faithful to you. And I cannot do it on my own. And so pray. Pray. But when you fail, because you will sometimes, when you fail, don't chuck it all. Find in you and say, you know what? I know I messed up again, but is there any faith in me? Can I turn back to God? And if you do, you will find that he has been faithful and he is waiting for you with forgiveness in his arms. But then I know there's probably some of you who have never taken that initial step of faith. I want to encourage you, even if you have shaken your fist at God and said, I hate you and I don't know you and I don't want anything to do with you, even if you deny him, in a sense, you're in good company. Peter did, but he was not cast aside. As soon as he came and turned again, God rescued him. And you know what he did further? He did amazing things through Peter. He said, when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. He gave him a renewed sense of purpose and calling. When you give your life to Christ, you are giving up something. You're giving up an old life. And that's hard to do. That's where you have to say, okay, I need some of that proof, and that's where you look to the cross. I need proof you really love me and you're really on my side. Look to the cross. Jesus died for your sins. He bore them. He took them. He said, they're on me. I'll cover them. You can be forgiven. And when you have that and you say, I'll take that step of faith, you know what? He'll make you new. He'll make you like Peter. He'll help you grow in your faith. He'll help you discover that he has purposes and plans for you that far exceed anything you could have planned for yourself. And I want you today to say, I can surrender to that. That's the kind of God I can surrender to, one who loves me, died for my sins, and gives me a renewed purpose and calling on my life. And this morning, take that step of faith. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you so much that you have been so faithful to us, that you have a track record that goes even from before time began, that you will be faithful to us to the end. And you've demonstrated that in your Son, Jesus. I thank you that when he was in the garden and he was pleading and he was in agony, that he ended that prayer saying, not my will, Father, but yours be done. And he went to a cross to save us from our sins. Thank you for that faithfulness, and I would pray that you would stir in our hearts a mustard seed, the smallest amount of faith that we can begin to trust you and to bank our lives on you, and that we can then go all in. We can jump in the pool and say, I'll trust you and know that you will catch us. And Lord, when life gets hard or you call us to do things that don't make sense, Lord, remind us of Peter. Remind us we don't need to stumble and fall. We can trust Jesus. Remind us of that negative example. Say, I don't want to be like that. I'm going to trust you, even though it doesn't make sense. And help us, Lord, to put our faith 100% in you. Lord, only good things will come from that. Because you are a good God. You are a good, good Father. And you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.